And then we come to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And I think this is the longest reading I've ever done since I've been a pastor here for 6-7 years. But we do want to finish the whole chapter today before we have our guest speakers come the next 3 weeks. So it's a long chapter, but a very important chapter. And the Lord willing, we will finish the whole chapter from verse 1 all the way to the end. Before I read verse 1, someone once asked Pastor John Piper. If you don't know John Piper, he's a very famous preacher. He's now retired, but most Christians, I would think, still know him and listen to his sermons. And someone once asked him, "What makes you doubt God the most? What shakes your faith in God the most?" And I believe this question was asked during a Q&A session at a big Christian conference. So can't you hear the hush falling over this room, and people are leaning in to listen closely to what he's going to say? And his answer wasn't things like the Holocaust or the suffering of innocent children or the existence of evil. But John Piper answered, "I doubt God the most when I see how painfully slow my own sanctification is." Can you relate to that? I doubt God when I see how painfully slow my own spiritual growth is, when my sin patterns don't change over time, but I struggle with the same sins again and again. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, "O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all the beasts of the field. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision of the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me their interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you." Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots on the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portions be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come down upon my Lord and King, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules a kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. God, thank you for these verses. Give us wisdom, give us your insight, and give us deep love for your word. May we grow as a result of your word, through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. King Nebuchadnezzar, going back to what John Piper said long ago, King Nebuchadnezzar certainly would have been able to relate to John Piper, because we just read about just how painfully stubborn this king's sins were. That's what we just read about. That this mighty king who crushed and flattened armies and cities, that he was powerless before the power of his own sin inside his own heart. That this king who subdued other nations, that he just couldn't subdue the pride that was living inside his heart. That's what we just read about. And today, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, his second nightmare. But do you remember his first nightmare in chapter 2? God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. And in this dream, he sees a giant statue, a statue that's made of gold, silver, iron, bronze, and clay. But then God cuts out this tiny rock from a mountain, and with this rock, the statue is struck, and the statue comes tumbling down. Everything scatters, everything breaks into a million pieces, and then the wind comes, and the wind sweeps everything away until nothing remains. And what was God's message to King Nebuchadnezzar? God was warning this proud king, humble yourself before me. And at first, back in chapter 2, at first it seems like Nebuchadnezzar does humble himself. At first it seems like he does learn humility. We're told that he bows down upon his face and he pays homage to Daniel, it says. And how could Nebuchadnezzar not? Because he hadn't told anyone any of the details of his dream, and yet Daniel was able to describe his dream perfectly. And right then and there, he realized that Daniel's God, Yahweh, that he's truly an omniscient God, that he is all-powerful. And so Nebuchadnezzar bows down, and he humbles himself. Or does he? Or does he? Chapter 2 ends, and then chapter 3 begins, and the beginning of chapter 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar hadn't really changed, that he was still the same person. We learned in the beginning of chapter 3 that not even a miracle could dislodge the sin of pride from Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Because what does he try to do in the beginning of chapter 3? He tries to play God in chapter 3. We're told that he builds a massive image that's made of gold, an idol that's 90 feet high, and he commands everyone in his kingdom to bow down before his image and to worship that image. And you may remember that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were worshippers of Yahweh, when they stubbornly refused to bow down before this idol, King Nebuchadnezzar, very proudly, he throws them into the fiery furnace. And what does he say before he throws them in? He says to the friends, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" You see, his pride hadn't died yet. His pride was still alive and well in his heart. His sin wasn't killed yet. He actually believed that he was greater than Yahweh. But do you remember the Lord, the good Lord, doesn't give up on Nebuchadnezzar? Even though Nebuchadnezzar is so stubbornly sinful, the Lord doesn't just let him go. But the Lord continues to persist. And he holds on to Nebuchadnezzar, and God gives him another miracle. And surely, after this miracle, after another miracle, you would think that Nebuchadnezzar became a very humble person, correct? Because this second miracle, this other miracle that God gives, it's really a first-rate miracle. It was even more incredible than the first miracle when Daniel was able to describe the details of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. With his own eyes, Nebuchadnezzar sees the three friends going inside the fiery furnace, but somehow they don't burn to death, but they walk out untouched. And it says that there wasn't even a smell of fire on them, not even a hair was singed. And with his own eyes, Nebuchadnezzar sees the fourth man, either an angel or Jesus Christ himself. We can't say for sure, but a supernatural being protecting the three friends. How could his pride withstand a miracle like that? Surely he became a humble person after that. After he witnesses that miracle, very humbly, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And that brings us to today's passage. That brings us to the beginning of chapter 4. And we're learning right here that Nebuchadnezzar's spiritual cancer didn't die even after the second miracle. It continued to live. It only went into short remission. And after that, it came back full force. And we read in chapter 4, so God, once again, he has to warn him. He has to give him another dream. He has to send Daniel again. And he has to give the same message. Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself before me. Repent of your sins. Now in this dream, he sees a giant tree reaching up into the heavens, and he learns from Daniel that he is the tree, that the tree symbolizes him, it represents him. And God warns him, unless you repent, your branches are going to be lopped off. Your leaves will be stripped from you. You're going to be reduced to an ugly stump. And you see, God was warning him because he was giving him another chance to turn from his ways, to renounce his sin, to repent. God was giving him another opportunity. God's messenger Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27, "Be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." That was the warning. But chapter 4 is teaching us that the three friends weren't the only ones who survived the fiery furnace. Something else survives one furnace after another furnace, and that is Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Right? It's so stubborn, it's so determined, that after one furnace after another, the sin climbs out and it climbs back into Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Read verses 29 to 32 with me. At the end of 12 months, meaning 12 months after Daniel's urgent warning, 12 months after the second nightmare, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will." And he comes under God's loving, but also God's frightening discipline. And he is stripped. He is broken. He is reduced to an ugly stump. And when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, and more specifically, when we look at how determined and powerful indwelling sin is, should it surprise us at all that some people come to the conclusion, you know, never try to change people. Right? People don't really change. People can't change. Have you ever heard that? People saying something like that, they come to that conclusion. I'm not saying that's right, but you can understand why. The painful slowness of heart change. The presence, the frightening endurance of indwelling sin. You see, the Bible has a very high view of sin and never underestimates sin. Can't you understand why Apostle Paul in Romans, he looks at himself, he looks within. And then the apostle says, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me?" Do you lose faith when you look at the painful slowness inside your heart? Or do you lose faith when you look at the painful slowness in other people's hearts? Someone once said to me, "You know, I doubt God sometimes. I look at my non-Christian coworkers, I see how nice they are, and then I look at my Christian coworker. Just how selfish and unkind she can be." Do you ever lose faith in God? But this passage is teaching us you need a biblical view of sin. You got to have a realistic view of sin. You should never be shocked that your sanctification is so hard and so slow going. You should never be shocked that the church's sanctification is so hard and so slow going. If you're ever shocked by that, that means you have a naive view of sin, not a biblical and realistic view of sin. My church history professor once said this, and I remember this. After serving church history, he says, "I have a high view of human sin. I know that left to themselves and placed in the perfect storm of circumstances, anyone is capable of anything. And remembering this basic fact means that though we can be disappointed and surprised by individual faults, We should not see them as failures of the gospel, but failures of sinful human nature. You see, you should never be shocked when you realize just how true Hebrews 12:1 is. Sin, which clings so closely, the Bible says. But you should never be shocked by that or disillusioned by that. You should never laugh at John Owen, but you should take him very seriously when he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's not just an over-the-top rhetoric, but that's a realistic biblical view of sin. Take sin seriously. That's what we learn from Nebuchadnezzar. But there's, of course, something else here. It's not just encouraging us to take sin seriously. But this passage is also encouraging us to take Jesus more seriously. Right? That's the other main point, the most important point. Take his amazing patience with slow pokes like us more seriously. Right? That is the most important message. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy that Jesus Christ, that his patience is perfect. It's not just great or excellent, but he reminds us in 1 Timothy that his perfect patience is flawless, that it never fails. You see, the Bible's teaching us that when your sins refuse to let go of you, Jesus Christ, your perfectly patient Savior, doesn't let go of you either. The sin is incredibly stubborn, but his grace is also so incredibly stubborn. And this passage is encouraging us to kill sin by taking him more seriously. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's sin is so frightening. It's so stubborn. But we're also seeing that our Savior's grace is even more stubborn. That's something we need to see very clearly here. The Nebuchadnezzar, who seems like such a hopeless case, encounters God, who is the God of hope, and a transformation takes place. You may have noticed in the beginning of chapter 4, I don't know, as I was reading this long chapter, maybe you kind of lost your way, but in the beginning of the chapter, you may have noticed that this whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's doxology. Chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar praising God, glorifying God, worshiping God for the greater miracle that God wrought inside his heart. That's what's happening from verse 1 to the final verse. But Nebuchadnezzar is praising God. Listen to what he says in verse 2. The signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. We're learning in chapter 4 that by the grace of God, that Nebuchadnezzar was no longer his former self, the proud king who once looked down from the roof of his palace. But by the grace of God, he becomes someone new. He learns to do something that he couldn't do before. By the grace of God, he finally learns to look above. And we see that in verse 34, don't we? It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Right? We're seeing a transformation take place by the grace of God. This man's sin was so incredibly strong, but God's grace is stronger, and God's grace prevails. Look at the very last sentence in today's passage. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And what a testimony. He is able. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. Sometimes you may feel absolutely unfixable. That's how you may view yourself. But Nebuchadnezzar is saying he is able. But he is teaching us that Yahweh, our patient God, Jesus Christ, our Savior, he clings unto sinners and he accomplishes the greater miracle inside our hearts. And so Paul in Philippians, he tells us that he who began a good work in you, that he will bring it to completion with his perfect patience. And that is the first application. You have the most patient Savior. That's the first step, first truth you really need to believe and claim in your battle against sin. That's the first step to killing sin, that you have the most patient Savior who never gives up. And today, let me end with two more applications, two shorter applications. The second application. Why does Jesus Christ move so slowly? That's the second application. I want us to think about that. Why does he choose to move so slowly? He moved slowly in Nebuchadnezzar's life. He moves slowly in my life, in your life, in the life of the church. Why does he do that? If he's all powerful, if he can do all things, if he's the one who rose from the dead, doesn't he have the power to instantaneously eliminate all of our sins and get rid of all indwelling sin? But that's not what he does. He chooses to move slowly. And why does he do that? And here's one reason why. And I think one reason that comes across very clearly in today's passage. And that reason is to kill your pride. Not Nebuchadnezzar's pride, but to kill your pride. That's why he moves slowly. One reason why. In the shorter catechism, we're told that sanctification or heart change is the work of God's free grace. And the shorter catechism is teaching us that sanctification, that it doesn't come from ourselves, that we're not responsible for it ultimately, but it's a free gift that has to come from God, that must come from God. It's this gift. Sanctification is this gift that we so desperately need, but we don't have it ourselves. It has to come to us from the outside, from someone else. But isn't it true that so often we so pridefully think, oh no, thank you, I got this, I can manage. All I need is a little assistance in my sanctification. I don't need to be rescued. I don't need deliverance. I just need a little assistance. And you see, Jesus Christ, he has to kill that pride. He has to reveal the truth that apart from him, you and I, we're nothing. We're not going to make any progress in our growth. That's simply not going to happen. That sin, the great slave master, is overwhelmingly powerful, and we don't stand a chance against him. And it's not just a little assistance that we need, but we need divine deliverance in our lives. And God, through times of breaking us down, he exposes the reality of that. He convinces us of that truth. Think about the Israelite slaves in Exodus. When they get delivered and when they cross over to the other side, they're not high-fiving each other, congratulating each other. Good job. Well done. No, they're all looking up, aren't they? They're all singing the doxology, aren't they? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. The need for humility. And our wise Savior, our wise and patient Savior, he knows this. And so he moves wisely. And oftentimes that means moving slowly. And the final application today. And this passage is encouraging us to rejoice and to have great hope when our patient shepherd takes us out of our comfort zone. When he does that, do not grumble, do not lose hope, but rejoice. Thank him. Right? Like the Israelites, sing the doxology. And why ought we to do that? Ask yourself this question. When does Nebuchadnezzar change the most? When does he grow the most? When does he experience the most lasting life transformation? And the answer is when God brings him out. But first, notice where Nebuchadnezzar begins. Look at verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar himself, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. He was in his zone, very comfortable, very complacent, not hungering and thirsting for God, not realizing the need to turn away from his sin. But what does Jesus Christ do? What does Yahweh do? Yahweh enters his life, and the patient Savior brings him out, doesn't he? The nightmare comes, and then the warning comes. Another nightmare comes, and another warning comes. And then God's discipline comes. The storms come into his life, and he is stripped, and he is broken. And in the midst of that storm, that's when he finally learns to look up, doesn't he? And that's the reason why the Bible says to you, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, The Bible says, count it all joy, rejoice, and have hope, and have faith when the Lord brings you out of your comfort zone in a variety of ways. Perhaps right now, by doing that, He is just killing and starving that sin. Or if He's not doing that, perhaps He's doing something else. Perhaps He's making you even stronger. He knows that you're already faithful, but He wants you to be even more faithful. He knows that you're already wise, but He wants you to grow in wisdom. He knows that you're strong, but He wants you to be stronger. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. Count yourself privileged when He brings you out of your comfort zone. For He is patient, for He is wise, and this passage shows us that He has a good and wise purpose. He has a goal in your life. And may we rejoice in that. Let's go to our God in prayer at this time. And let's ask for faith to rejoice when it's difficult to rejoice. Father, we come to You. Give us eyes of faith. We thank You so much that You're so unrelenting. When we're tempted to give up on ourselves and when we're tempted to give up on other people, You remind us through this passage that you have perfect patience, that You're a relentless God. You continue to pursue after hopeless sinners, and You accomplish inside them a greater miracle, the miracle of heart change. So God, I pray that You would give us faith to trust in You. And in our battle against sin, help us to be realistic. May we not become disillusioned when our sins don't abandon us in a few weeks or in a few months or even a few years. But Lord God, give us the patience to fight inside the trenches until the day we die, or either until You come back, Lord God. Give us that mentality, the long-term mentality. And at the same time, we don't just pray for realism, but we also pray, God, that You would give us childlike and wholehearted trust in You, that we would still rest in You and rejoice in You when it seems like You're moving so gradually, when it seems like You're not loving us, but You're bringing all kinds of storms into our lives. Father, instead of grumbling like the Israelites, with faith in Your word, we desire to respond with hope, thanksgiving, and trust. So Lord, give us the grace that we need to respond to Your word in a way that is pleasing to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.